So they went all over the world, all over the country, and eventually once he, came into a true understanding of Islam all over the world, but he was able to bring that message to people in extremely creative ways. He started a newspaper called Muhammad Speaks, in honor of his teacher, that became the most widely circulated black publication or non-mainstream publication in North America in his time, and he started that in his basement. He went on television shows, and he worked with people in the media. Mike Wallace, who recently passed away, built his entire career on the Nation of Islam. He worked along with Malcolm to create a documentary called, in 59, I think it was, called The Hate That Hate Produced. And Mike Wallace, that was the thing that made him. He was an unknown reporter in New York that did that along with our dear beloved Malcolm X. And that's what got picked up nationally and got Mike Wallace noticed. So Mike Wallace owes his entire career to Malcolm X as well. And throughout his career, a lot of his key moments were dealing with Malcolm. He reunited Minister Farrakhan with Malcolm's daughter, and they reconciled on TV. And he interviewed Minister Farrakhan throughout his career. And Minister Farrakhan one time had an amazing exchange with him where he said, "How dare you, Mr. Wallace, judge Libya?" It was really, really amazing. So Malcolm made it this movement. Also, Muhammad Ali, the greatest sportsman of the modern era, converted underneath with Malcolm. And eventually, Malcolm would write the book that converted more people in America to Islam than anything else, including our dear beloved Dr. Omar, which happened only 5 years after his death and only a few years after the publishing of that book. MashaAllah. So, when Elijah Muhammad passed away in 1975, his son Wallace became the leader of the Nation of Islam, and he had been learning Arabic. Nobody taught him fiqh, nobody taught him aqidah, nobody taught him anything about tasawwuf, but he just had an Arabic teacher named Jamil Diab, who came to Chicago and taught him and also another brother by the name of Darnell Kareem, who became the Arabic teacher for Warath al-Din Muhammad's community. And he's alive still in Chicago. They studied the Quran, they read it for themselves, and they prayed to Allah sincerely to guide them. And so though they didn't have any teachers, they asked Allah to guide them, and Allah guided them. And so they brought that community, as soon as Elijah Muhammad passed away, to Tawheed. And somewhere in the area of 500,000 people, over the course of a year, came into the concept of Tawheed at the hands of Imam Warath al-Din Muhammad. He was also the person that counseled Malcolm X towards traditional Islam. And some people say that when Malcolm left the Nation of Islam and started two organizations, a political organization called the Organization for African American Unity and a religious organization called Muslim Mosque Incorporated, that he was hoping that Wallace would come and run Muslim Mosque Incorporated for him so that he could do the political work. And there's some evidence that maybe when Wallace didn't leave, that Malcolm felt slightly betrayed by that. So that's really interesting. So this basically led to him removing the FOI. He removed, he made the people free. Imam Siraj Wahaj, may Allah preserve him, came through that as well. And he tells those stories. Imam Zaid Shaka, may Allah preserve him. Some of the greatest teachers that we have nowadays, he also made a shahada in that community. And his early mosque, the first mosque that he was involved in, was a mosque in that community. And so this had a great impact. Many of the people had joined when the Nation of Islam became famous and started having some money. Some of them joined for more spiritual, more religious, more cultural reasons, and then others joined to have power, to be a captain in a military, and to wear a suit and to drive a nice car. And so some of those people ended up leaving, and Minister Farrakhan ended up reinstating the Nation of Islam for those people. And so what does this have to do with hip-hop? In Harlem, there was a student of Malcolm X named Clarence 13X. When you joined the Nation of Islam, your last name was replaced with X, because most likely your last name was the name of the last family to own your family. And so, Malcolm Little realized that he probably got his name that way, and that's not our real name. What is our real name?
We don't know what that is. Inshallah, in the future, we know what that is. So they put X for the unknown. So Malcolm X. If your name was John and you joined the temple, there was already John X. There was already 15 brothers named John X. So you would be John 16X, and they would be registered thus and so. So in Harlem, Clarence 13X joined the Temple of Islam that they called at that time, but he had difficulty with the moral parts of the religion. The FOI operated as something similar to a caliphate, where if the people broke the laws of Islam, broke the moral code of Islam, if you hit your wife, if you were seen smoking a cigarette or some weed or something like that, if you were seen drinking or playing dice, or if it found out that you cheated your boss and put 40 hours on your time card but you only worked 38, you would go to court at the mosque, and they would bring you up, and you would have to answer to the captain, who was the head of the military group, and the minister, who was the spiritual teacher, and they gave you a punishment in front of the people. And so sometimes it would be that for a few weeks or a month, or if it was something really bad, you couldn't hit your wife in the Nation of Islam. And if they gave you a punishment and you still hit your wife, then maybe something happens, that maybe you accidentally fall down some stairs and it's not really an accident. And maybe, you know, and if something really serious happens, you might not, where is so-and-so? You're not going to see him anymore. So they acted out punishments, and they had court. And they maintained the discipline in their community. And the worst thing that could happen, the worst thing that any of them could imagine, was to be kicked out of the Nation of Islam, because they loved it that much and they were that sincere. And a lot of those people are walking around amongst us, and they're true, just genuine treasures and pearls of our community that we walk around and they're hidden like awliya, and we don't even know a lot of who they are. So Clarence 13X went before this council and got all kinds of reprimands and all kind of stuff, because he liked to play dice and he wasn't mad at a little marijuana, and you know, he didn't have an aversion to those things, but he liked the knowledge that he was being taught. He liked the self-improvement message. So he eventually was kicked out of the Nation of Islam, and he almost started like a Shi'i group or something of people who were around him, of his young students who liked the message, but they didn't want to go to the mosque. And so Elijah Muhammad was told that 10% of the world's population are the rich, bloodsuckers of the poor. These are the people that have all the secrets. Now we call them the 1%. And maybe there's a lot in that it went from 10 to 1. But so it got even more elite maybe. But 10% of the world's population are the bloodsuckers of the poor. These are the people that you talk about being the New World Order or whatever. 85% of the people are blind, deaf, and dumb, uncivilized. They're the sheep of the 10%. And then there's 5%, which are the poor righteous teachers. Those are the people who hate that they're hated by the 10%, and they're here to wake up the 85%. So he took that and he started a group called the 5%ers, or the 5% Nation of Islam. These are people that had the teachings of the Nation of Islam, but they didn't have the moral codes of the Nation of Islam. And he felt like that would be a more inclusive modality to spread the word of improvement. And they would have impromptu meetings on the corner of a people sitting or standing in a circle called a cypher. And the people that stance that you see breakdancers stand in is actually from that. So the arms folded right over left with the hands tucked in and the feet at a 45 degree angle to symbolize them being on the square. And they would stand in such a way that it replicated that 8-point star that we see in all of this stuff. So that Islamic symbolism and architecture was part, and geometry was part of that as well. And so they would have ciphers, and you had to memorize your lessons, similar to maybe the Tablighi movement, where you would be taught your lessons by the group, and then you had to come back and teach other people the lessons. And the teacher, what they call the civilizer, would listen to you tell the lessons, and you had to say it word by word. And if you messed up any words, then it was really socially bad for you, and you had to memorize it word by word. So this is in the mid-60s, on through the 70s. By the 1980s, by the late 70s and early 80s, this was extremely popular. And the majority of African-American youth in Harlem and the Bronx, especially, but also in Brooklyn, also in Queens, also some people in Jersey, said that New York is the 5% home, and they called Harlem Mecca, and they called and they said New Jersey is New Jerusalem, and they said that Brooklyn is Medina, So these are people searching and yearning and crying out for Islam. And during that time, who was giving them great dawah? Who was pouring their money and resources into giving these people who have a desire for Islam, when some were coming to this country and changing their name from Muhammad to Mo and Raymond, Rahman to Raymond, and Muhammad Ali is standing in the ring saying, I'm not going to let you fall on the ground. I'm going to whip you till you say my name. I'm going to keep on whipping you till you say my name is Muhammad Ali. You're ready to go. I punch you one more time and you're done. And he whipped Floyd Patterson until you have to say, I know it wasn't Floyd Patterson, excuse me. Was it Floyd Patterson? Who did he make him say his name? Sonny Liston. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. MashaAllah. MashaAllah. Thank God for having our teachers. So he said, he whipped him until he made him say his name. And then he gave him that. And then, sir?
Who was that?
Sonny Liston.
MashaAllah.
And then he gave Sonny Liston the mercy of ending the fight. Laka. Laid him.
Call him Muhammad Ali in the pre-fight interviews. He would only call him Cassius.
That's right. Cassius. So he whooped him till he said his name. And everybody else, he whooped him mercifully. Like a Zubiha slaughter. He went in straight and just put him straight on their back. But with him, he said, this is more than just about winning this fight. This is about winning the fight to determine who I am. And that's what Islam symbolized to the children of enslaved Africans. That I have, not only am I great, but I have a history beyond the history that you've given me. And my history doesn't start when you put me in a ship. My history started when I built great civilizations. And it's unfortunate that the Muslims don't talk about that a whole lot, with the exception of our beloved Dr. Omar and some other people. A few others talk about that, but not many do. Not many talk about that. And that's one of the things that made me just fall in love with you, is the way that you not only talk about it, but embody it, mashallah. So at that time in the late 70s, early 80s, this is how young people were. It was part of the culture that you were as cool and you had as much social cachet as you understood what they called at that time the knowledge of self. So it wasn't just the clothes you had on, and even the big drug dealers at that time, their teachers were the 5 percenters. And they gave them nasiha, and they came in and they were able to squash a lot of beefs and a lot of conflicts, because they would come in and say, come on, you know, you were supposed to be a civilized, righteous black man. You're not supposed to hurt another black man. A lot of things didn't go to violence because of that. And the Nation of Islam did that too. And so that was part of being cool. That whole, people change their names and they start having names like Supreme. And in Queens, one of the greatest drug organizations, not that it's great to sell drugs, but they were very successful, was called the Supreme Team. And words like Supreme are in the hip-hop. Things like peace are in hip-hop. Things like off the top of your dome, your head is a dome. All of these things that we think of as hip-hop cultures come directly from the Islamic tradition. All of the language that people spoke, and it was a language that allowed people to get on the same page immediately with being a more grounded human being with a history beyond what your oppressor says it is. And as a European-American person, it's just an observation that I'll share, that in this time, a lot of our dear beloved brothers and sisters who may have been colonized by European people have similar remnants of internalized white supremacy, and it's very sad to see. And it always makes me think that had these two, had the Ansar come together with the people who made Hijra, had that happened, and inshallah it can happen more in the future, that would solve a lot of these ills. A lot of the times that we're being told by our dear beloved scholars that we're worshiping math and we're worshiping science and we're worshiping Western philosophy, and we're seeing and envisioning ourselves by Western modern frames, that those frames are also white supremacist in nature, and that internalized white supremacy and the leftover effects of being colonized by people still exists and is still a major barrier. I'm not a scholar, but that's the feeling that I get. And so some of that spirit is needed, is the medicine. I believe that. Some of that spirit, a lot of that spirit actually, is the medicine. And so this came about in a time when people in New York weren't able to go into the disco. If you didn't have money, you couldn't go into the disco. And so you couldn't go to meeting places. And during that time, folk arts, black and Puerto Rican folk arts, started to emerge. And so the graffiti art, people would come up with a name that they named themselves, and renaming themselves in the tradition of Malcolm X and in the tradition of Dr. Omar Farouk Abdullah, renaming yourself was so important and central to doing that. And you know, Zayd, may Allah be pleased with him, was brought to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a slave. He wasn't supposed to be enslaved. He was stolen into slavery, and he wasn't supposed to be a slave. Not that anybody's supposed to be a slave, but there are ways that people can become slaves, and that wasn't his experience. And he ended up being in the house of the Messenger of God, peace be upon him, and his father went looking for him because he knew that my son is not supposed to be wherever he is. And when he got there, his son said, "I love this person. I've never seen another person like this man, Muhammad, prayers and peace be upon him." So he said, "I would rather stay with him." And the Prophet, peace be upon him, gave him a decision and said, "You can choose where you go. You can return to your father and be completely free. Nobody has to pay me anything. Or you can stay with me." And he said, can I please stay with you as your son?" And he was renamed at that time Zayd ibn Muhammad. May Allah be pleased with Zayd and praise and peace upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the family that facilitated that, because this is during the time of Khadijah and other people. Allah be pleased with her helping to facilitate some of the realities around that of accepting this person into the family who isn't part of their blood family. And so that was the case until he could mature. And Zayd was able to mature, and he was amazing. And some of the stories, there are people that have speculated about, had he still been alive at the time of that there were khalifas, would Zayd have been at one of those names? And so that existed for a while until Allah revealed that he can have his name back, because now he knows who he is. Islam has dignified him, so now he can have his name back. And I think that's very interesting in terms of that connection. Also, the Messenger of God, peace be upon him, was born into a very socially privileged context, in the sense that he was from the best people of the best people with the best lineage, but he personally didn't have access to that as an individual, peace be upon him, because he was an orphan, because, you know, he wasn't around a lot of money, he didn't have people with the exception of Abu Talib, to look out for him. And so he never believed in the privilege system of his time, even though he was born into that body, even though he was born into that situation. He believed that Zayd was his son, and he stayed that way until Allah told him otherwise. And so he didn't believe in that. He was a human being, a full human being, alhamdulillah. And so in the 70s, there was graffiti art. People renamed themselves, and then New York being an ugly city and graffiti art, I'm really fortunate and humbled to be able to enter that into the conversation around beauty and cities and art, because people in that situation, they inherently know that that's ugly and that they're deserving of better than that. And so they made their own names and then created a very intricate style of writing those names with symmetry and with beauty and with color and amazing proportion and etc. And they wrote them everywhere, and they found that if you wrote your name on the wall in the South Bronx where you live, then your neighbors would see it, and that's wonderful. But if you write it on the train that goes all over the city, then everybody would see your name, and they actually reshaped the look of New York. And all of New York became to be known by the graffiti art on the trains, and they covered entire trains. And there were great like sheikhs in that tradition that someone would be the king of the 6th train. And the 6th train runs, you know, uptown and through the Bronx, but it also goes into the city. And then somebody else would be the king of so-and-so train. So they would go to the yard where the train was, and they called it bombing. And it's interesting that, you know, they always want to associate us with bombing. But they would go in there and write their names beautifully on all of this stuff. And there were some people, and that was mainly a black and Puerto Rican art, but there were also white people. If you ever get to see a documentary called is it Wild Style?
Wild Style.
If you get, what's that?
Star Wars.
Thank you. That's my wife. She's from there, so she's a keeper of tradition. My wife is black and Puerto Rican from the Bronx. Alhamdulillah. And people keep asking her if she's a poet, but she's actually just moved out of the nursing industry and is moving into she's going for her master's and being a healthcare professional. And it's interesting that people would ask her if she's a poet. Makes me wonder why. No, she's not a poet. She's a professional. And she raised her children. We can't afford to private school, but she stayed home with my son, who she took on, and also our daughter, and she taught them to read so that when they started kindergarten and public school, they didn't have a way to measure how well they read. You know what I'm saying? She did that. So that's who that is. No, she's not a rapper. I know she's black, but no, she's not a rapper. She's a secret. Alhamdulillah. So At that time, they wrote their names all over these things, and they had a. But if you watch that Star Wars documentary, you see that there were white people who came from affluent backgrounds who were so in love with that art that they made themselves the murids of those teachers, and they were part of that culture. And they all they wanted in life was to be somebody in that culture, and they submitted to it. And some of them became great. There's a man in the Bronx who has an ijazah. He has a tattoo parlor now in the Bronx. His name is Scene. He's an Italian American brother, and he's well respected. Nobody denies him. And there's others too. And then also the style of DJing that came from a man named Cool Herc. They called him Hercules because he's an enormous man. He's still alive. He's very beautiful. And he's walking around and you can meet him and talk to him because he's a secret unless you really know the culture. He lives in the projects to this day. And he created a style of DJing where him and his sister would throw parties because they couldn't go to the disco. They didn't let poor black people with sneakers on in the disco, and so they made their own parties and they played the records they wanted to play, and they resurrected James Brown. The only reason that people still know who James Brown is because they resurrected his music, and they played the small section of the song where it was just the beat, where it was just Clyde Stubblefield playing the drums and maybe a couple other people playing along, but just the very beat. And that 4/4 beat comes from La ilaha illallah. If you hear that 1, 2, 3, 4, La ilaha illallah, that's what that is. And if you hear the nasheeds and the dhikrs that they do in Senegal and places in West Africa, they have call and response the same way that they do in the black church. It's the same note structure and pentatonic scale as they use in blues music. And it also, they have call and response that ended up in hip hop. And other forms of music. It's blues and gospel is directly from that, which became hip-hop. So Cool Herc played just that section of the song that he would notice. He played these songs. People hadn't heard them. You never hear these songs on the radio. So again, they're taking control of their cultural expression and their tradition. These are records from their parents' collections, their big brother's collections, and they're playing a song that speaks to the way I feel in this moment, even if it's not on the radio and nobody gave me, no programmer in the radio told me what to play. So I play this thing, the funky drum, and then when it gets to this one part, James Brown breaks it down, and then the drummer just goes in. So he would just play that part, and then he had another one on the other turntable, and then that one ended. He would switch it over and play it again, and then this provided the backdrop for the dancers, and the dancers developed a way to dance on concrete and not get dirty, and in gym shoes. You know, not in a dance studio. They didn't have a dance studio. They didn't have any of that stuff. And one of the greatest keepers of that tradition is Pop Master Fable, Sidi Jorge Pabon. And he's alive, and he's around, and he's at these events. And he's, you know, and his wife, Christy, is a European-American sister, Muslim, who is one of the greatest organizers of maintaining and keeping that culture. So people from the dominant culture have always been able to participate in this. It's never been exclusive of anybody. Dr. Omar says, we are here for everybody. Mm-hmm. And those people, they're here for everybody. They've always been here for everybody. And I'm sorry, I love your voice so much. And when the comedians and other people imitate white voices, they're not doing his voice. Because what's become known as a white voice, just as like white ways of living in a white supremacist environment, it's not the big voice that our Sheikh has. It's a titan's tiny little fraction of a voice of somebody who's believed lies about themselves for so long that they've disconnected from their own humanity. And so when Malcolm X wrote his book, and he said in his book that not only can Islam cure black people of their inferiority complex, he said it can cure white people. And I have no claim to say about anything, and our dear beloved Sheikh makes no claims, but who else was he talking about? Think about when Malcolm said those words and had that opening, and when God gave him that opening in his heart. What could it mean more than that? More than this? Allahu Akbar. And may Allah put you two together in the garden, man.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
And may we be like among your children.
Amen.
In that setting. Allah. So there was music, the DJ style. There was the paint style, the entire environment, the style of DJing and the dance. And the dance was also very competitive, and I'll get to that in a second. And so the only thing to add on top of that is what's said on the microphone during this time. And so slowly but surely, these great DJs passed the mic to their friend, and then their friend would start talking like Muhammad Ali and like James Brown and like Umar bin Hassan and the Last Poets, and all the Last Poets are Muslim. The Last Poets come out of the day after Malcolm was killed. A few gentlemen stepped forward, and among them were the Last Poets, and also, not Leroy Jones, what's his real name? Amiri Baraka. They stood forward and they said, we, from this day, the day that Malcolm died, they said, we're starting a black arts movement, and this is going to be the artistic arm of the Black Panthers and of the Nation of Islam and the black freedom struggle. And they created a guild and a coalition of artists to be that. And James Brown took that on. He wasn't originally in that tariqa, but he became one of the known voices in that. And so from James Brown and from Muhammad Ali and from the Last Poets, they started doing that over those parts that the DJ chose. There was a great community organizer by the name of Africa Bambaataa. Africa Bambaataa was in the South Bronx, and he was a gang leader. And the gangs are really tribes, and they're the community's response to police that hate them, to a country that brutalizes and attacks them. There's a documentary called Bastards of the Party, and when the CIA through co-intelligence program took down the Black Panther Party and the Nation of Islam and SNCC and CORE, they systematically took all these things down because they said they were trying to prevent the rise of a black messiah. And so J. Edgar Hoover oversaw this, and they say that J. Edgar Hoover might have been part black and passing for white, and that's his self-hate is what motivated his extreme hate for blackness. But it doesn't matter whether that's true or not, because he was acting on behalf of a white supremacist society that's anti-black. And so he took all these down, and when those died, the Black Panther or the gangs are what rose up in the place of the Black Panthers. So when they took away those medhebs, what came about was something else of people yearning for organization to defend their communities. The gang started out, if you look at all of their charters, they all wanted to save kids, do good things, and they were modeling themselves after the Panthers and then protect the community from outsiders. And then the government came in and gave drugs to some and not to others and started gang wars. The gangs didn't start to kill each other, they started to protect each other and protect their community. And the government instigated those feuds in between them, the same way they instigated the feud between Elijah Muhammad and Malcolm X. So, this gang leader, Africa Bambaataa, he saw that if we take all of these cultural forms, breakdancing, DJ, it's b-boying is the real term. If you say breakdancing to somebody like Popmaster Fable, he knows you don't know what you're talking about. It's like asking somebody if they're a Sufi. Nobody's, yes. Nobody, absolutely. I'm such a Sufi. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. If you ask somebody if they're a breakdancer, not that that's a claim, but they're just like, they know you don't know what you're talking about. Or that you don't have any that you don't have any chain if you say that. So b-boying and b-girling, DJing, MCing, just like with, you know what they call rapping is MCing. And Rakim said to MC means move the crowd, being able to mobilize people. And then also the artist, the graffiti artist, the urban artist, he said that these are all part of one collective cultural movement, and he named it hip-hop. He gave it that name. He also used that to say that this is how we're going to solve our disputes from now on. So instead of fighting each other, we're going to unite all of the gangs under what he called the Universal Zulu Nation. And the Zulus in South Africa are people who united under Shaka Zulu. Some of them, looking back on it, think it's a great thing. Others, they question it because they feel like they lost some of their heritage. But they reunited as different tribes that were once fighting each other to have a unified front against the Europeans that were trying to colonize them. And so he took that same idea and that same approach. No more Savage Skulls and Nomads and all of these little street gangs. For this six blocks is this gang, then that six blocks is there. We're going to be the Universal Zulu Nation, and we're going to solve our disputes through art. And so when you hear hip-hop and when it sounds rough, it's because they're doing that instead of shoot each other in the head. They're doing that art instead of kill each other, instead of rob each other. They're competing through art. And it very much is life and death, because this is what we're doing instead of risk each other's lives and take each other's lives. And so battling and all of these things became the way to do that. But what happens is that when a person says my culture is important, they're telling themselves psychically, I'm important and my people are important. So if I'm mastering my art tradition, then I'm paying homage to me and all of my scholars and all the people and all of my elders and the people that came before me. I'm paying, and they know that they're paying homage to Africa. They know they're paying homage to all the people that suffered Jim Crow and all these other things. They know that instinctively. And so this is where hip hop comes from. I don't know how we got 15 minutes, inshallah. But this is where hip hop comes from. This is what it is. So those are the four musical elements of hip hop. B-boying, DJing, MCing, and graffiti art are the four musical elements. Afrika Bambaataa says that there's a fifth element.
Excuse me, but how is graffiti linked to music?
How is graffiti linked to music? Yeah. Because all of these things were, well, okay, so there's a, you know, in the world of ideas, it's linked to music because they all came about at the same time. And it was used to battle and settle and compete. It was used to mark territory. But in a more direct way, when they threw the first hip-hop parties, which were thrown by women. And women were always a big part of the culture, and they were written out of the history in a patriarchal frame. The entertainment industrial complex took over hip hop. I'll mention that real quickly in a second. But so Kool Herc's sister, I can't remember her name, Allah forgive me. If somebody knows it, say it please. But she had the idea to throw this party, hired her brother to be the DJ. She knew the B-boys and B-girls would come. And then she had graffiti artists make the flyers. So the flyers were all in graffiti. So if you weren't from that culture, you couldn't read it. You know what I'm saying? And when we had Alhambra yesterday, you had to enter, you had to go through a series of twists and turns, and not everybody made it through there. And so it wasn't exclusive, but you had to be in touch, in real touch with the real people, and you had to understand and love them and be among them if you weren't from that culture and didn't live in that neighborhood. So you could go, but you're not just going to walk in there without a reason to be there. These were the four artistic, direct, outward elements, and then there was a fifth element. And what they call the fifth element is a combination of the sciences, basically, of living life. So this encapsulated fashion, but there are certain codes of conduct within hip-hop. Elders are respected. It's directly from the African tradition. Elders are respected. Women are respected. And the tasawwuf of that group was the 5%. Theology, the 5% Nation of Islam, and everybody in that culture, when they want to get right, they know Islam is what it is, and Malcolm X is the unofficial pope of hip hop. Minister Louis Farrakhan is the Archbishop of hip hop, and the ways that it's been used, I've talked too much, I don't have time to really go into that, but it's been used in amazing ways. The Million Man March is a great example of that, and Sidi Hakim Archuleta told me today that he attended the Million Man March. As a representative of the group that he was at that time. And I knew I loved them, but that was just like, come on, really? This is what Islam does to people, where they're not funny about their identity anymore. They get rooted, they become human, and they're just for justice, no matter what it looks like. Alhamdulillah, it's so beautiful. And so this fifth element also included things like entrepreneurship and et cetera, but that's always been that element of hip hop. So the question is, what happened? In the mid to late 80s, all of hip-hop took a major jump, and early on they tried to replicate the whole recording industry of hip-hop came about because they were trying to replicate what happened in a party. So if they were playing a record for 20 minutes at a party, and they played a record by Sheik called Good Times all the time, and I used to have a collection of tape, got stolen, I used to have this amazing collection of tapes of old school hip-hop tapes recorded at places like the Autobahn Ballroom where Malcolm was martyred. May Allah have mercy on him and give us some of his blessing to the degree that we embody what he died for. On those tapes, they just play Sheik, Good Times, good, dun, dun, dun. And people would pass the microphone around, and they would go over that, and they would do their rhymes on that. There was a cab driver from New Jersey who heard those tapes. He didn't get to go to the parties a lot, but he heard the tapes, and he thought, we can make records out of this. And so he asked Grandmaster Caz, who was one of the great, who was one of the first greats, and all of the greats that a lot of us talk about, if you ask who's your sheikh in writing hip-hop songs, he's Rakim's sheikh, he's Chuck D, all the greats, he's their sheikh. But he has no recorded music out from that time period because it was stolen from him. This person that said, "I'll be your manager," asked him to borrow his notebook of rhymes. And he said, "Sure." He said, "You're going to go make a record? You can't record what we do in real life. A record can never convey that. So yeah, do whatever you want." So he took that in the studio with a band, and they replayed that, and it was Rapper's Delight, the first single ever in hip-hop. So from the second hip-hop, from the second that hip-hop came in touch with the entertainment industrial complex, they were stealing it, they were making cheap plastic versions of it, and they were selling it and making millions of dollars. And the people that did that, interestingly enough, were African-American people. The person that stole the rhyme book and the couple that put it out, they were African-American. And some of the first people to sell captives to the Europeans were African American as well. But it turned into a major industry by the white music industry coming in and appropriating it and selling it. So they didn't have the real music at that time. Then they switched over and they started doing drum machines, electronic music. And that was the way for a while. But then somebody figured out a way to sample the records that they used to rap to and loop it. So that they could perform that way. And that's what made hip hop explode, because they literally were the same way that we can, from a chain, hear somebody teach us about someone like Imam al-Ghazali or Imam an-Nawawi, may Allah have mercy on them and bless them. The same way we can hear that without ever having sat with them, a person right now can perform with James Brown by sampling his music. And he's with James Brown's bands. And there's amazingly creative ways of sampling music and altering it to make a new creation. And so in the mid to late 80s, they developed that and it exploded. And it was a major blast of creativity. On the East Coast, it was James Brown that they brought back. On the West Coast, it was George Clinton and Parliament Funkadelic that they brought back. And that's the basis of all hip-hop music, is those two people and their bands. And so they were able to perform alongside those people or with those people, and then that opened up the space for people like Rakim, for people like KRS-One, for people like Chuck D, who brought all that knowledge of self into hip hop, and that fifth element of hip hop became alive in the culture and in the tradition, and everybody was on that, and the movie Malcolm X was made because of that. Spike Lee was part of that. And that movie being made is what made that book accessible to my generation. I personally, when I was 13, went to a lecture with KRS-One in Michigan State University, where Malcolm lived when he was young, in East Lansing, Michigan. And KRS-One, who was a rapper, one of the great rappers, stood on stage and talked for 2 hours on a lecture about all kinds of everything. And then I asked him a question at the end: when you're done, can you please sign your book? He had a book called Stop the Violence. And he had a movement called Stop the Violence. He got all the rappers together, all the most popular East Coast rappers, to make a record called Self-Destruction. And Kumo D says, and they have these amazing, everybody's, why would we kill black people? We're being targeted. Why are we doing this? Don't let them conflate this with our culture. It's really similar to the great teachers in Islam saying, don't believe what these people are telling us about our deen. Our deen is bigger than this, is more important than this. And this lie that they're selling us about our deen, that our culture, our religion is bigger than that. This is what he did. And so they had a book. And so I said, when you're done with all this, I'm on the mic and he's on stage, when you're done, would you please sign the book? He said, forget that. Come on stage. And he brought me on stage and he signed my book. My name was Jason at that time. And he wrote, Jason, in big letters, unite humanity. Mm. KRS-One, he gave me the book and he said, read the autobiography of Malcolm X. Mm.
Mashallah.
13 years old, yes, sir.
Mashallah.
So this in the late 80s and early 90s was everything. And some of the people that want, there's a movie coming out called Straight Outta Compton, and I don't know what it's going to be, so I'm not suggesting anything. I'm going to see it. But the people that created what's called now gangster rap, the media called it that. Mm-hmm. And they're the ones that made a song, F the Police, before the riot, before the uprising. Mm-hmm. The dominators call it a riot. The people in the neighborhood call it an uprising. Before that happened, they made a song called F the Police, and they talked about police brutality and the fact that, like, you're targeting me, you're harassing me, you're beating me up, you're planting crack on me, and the society hated them for it. I was walking when I was 13, me and my closest friend at that time, and we're walking carrying a radio on the beach playing that song. It's very vulgar. Maybe we shouldn't have been playing it around kids. It was bad at that. But this grown man stood up and punched my friend in the face. Mm-hmm. And the radio fell on the floor, and the batteries went everywhere, and this grown white man tried to fight my friend. And I stood in, and that was a really interesting thing for me. That he wouldn't assault me, but he assaulted my friend. He assaulted my black. My friend was a lot like these young brothers that are getting killed by the police, and how my son is, because he looks like a grown man if you don't know any better. You know, if you don't come from black culture, sometimes white people think that a 14-year-old is a grown man. Because physically, they're such beautiful people. They're the parents of their archetype of humanity. They're such beautiful people that you think they're a grown-up because you're scared of them. And most of this is because they're scared of, especially their masculinity. So, you know, this happened. So they hated that song. And they labeled them gangsta rap. And so Ice Cube left that group. And they took what was being said about them, N.W.A., so-and-so with attitude, N-word with attitude. And nobody not black should say that word. And if you're not black, you don't have an opinion on whether or not black people should say that word. Just you don't say it. Because the outcome of whether or not it's said has nothing to do with you. So you're not part of the consequences, so don't have an opinion about it. Just don't say it, and don't say the many variations of it. It sounds really ugly. You know, in that space, half of the group, two-thirds of the group, they took the criticism coming in them, and they made a song called N-Words for Life, an album. And it's the most, they pushed that extreme as far as possible. It's the most vulgar hip-hop album ever made. There's a skit, because they were doing what the white comedians do, which is, you say I'm vulgar, so I'm going to be the most vulgar thing in the world and watch how it sells. Mm-hmm. And there was a white Jewish man named Jerry Heller who funded all of that and who gave them, he was the real truth behind that. Mm-hmm. And the way that Satan works is he encourages you to do things, and then he puts you out there and does it, mm-hmm. and then when you do it, he backs up and collects the money. Because he's proven his case, and that's exactly what he did. And Paul Giamatti plays him in the movie, and let's see how real it is when it comes out. So, and may Allah bless Paul Giamatti if he does it right, because that's the true thing that happened. So they did that. Ice Cube left the group, and he went and got around Public Enemy, and he joined the Nation of Islam. And he, as the godfather, and he used to be the person that wrote the lyrics for them. The mastermind behind that group. So he left that group and joined the Nation of Islam, got with Public Enemy, and made two of the most revolutionary albums. He made an album called Death Certificate. And the first side of the Death Certificate is the death side. The second head is the life side. So on the death side, he talks about the state of the world and where the black community is. And he says, this is everything wrong with us, and this is everything bad being done to us. The life side talks about where we need to go. And this is who this person is. This is the reality of him. Ice Cube. And so interestingly enough, Ice Cube, we talk about, me and Sam and people that love hip-hop, we don't like the music Ice Cube made lately. But what he did is, when the music industry turned rap into what it is now, he left it alone and started making movies. And now he makes movies for black families where they get to see themselves being loving men. So his music got really whack. But he's having a bigger impact now. And may Allah bless him, because he did take, better, yeah. And matter of fact, he didn't join the Nation of Islam. He took a shahada with Imam Jamil Al-Amin. Mm-hmm. And may Allah preserve him.
In Atlanta?
Yes, sir, in Atlanta. He went to Atlanta to sit with him.
Wow.
Everybody thought he joined the Nation, and he is associated with Farrakhan, but he took his shahada under Imam Jamil. So he went on and did that. As the person who founded gangster rap, what they call gangster rap, then he went and did that. Very similar to Malcolm, where Malcolm was this person, this gangster, but then once he's reformed, because those people are already on the fringe of society, they know about the lies of society. So when he flipped, he became this great leader. Same thing with Tupac, whose name is Tupac Shakur. And he was associated with a group of people who everybody's last name was Shakur. And that group of people broke Asada Shakur out of prison. Mm-hmm. SubhanAllah. Allahu Akbar. And all their names are Shakur. Some are Muslim, some aren't. But all of them go by that name, gratitude for God. So, okay, so what happened to the music industry? Or what happened to hip-hop? The music industry made a decision at some point that those messages are not going to exist with any backing from a major company. When I came in, and this is the only thing I'll tell from my own personal story, when I came in independently. The head of my record label is a Muslim brother. His name is Sadiq, and that's his reality, I think. I really believe that's his reality. He's one of the most loyal, sincere, genuine people I've ever known. And he says, Ali, you know, I'd like you to make an album this year, but if you need to go to Zaytuna and this Dr. Omar guy, do what you need to do. We'll even front you money to do that. You won't be broke. And when you get back and get ready to get back on the road, then you'll be good. May Allah reward them for that.
Amen.
So... you know, we came out and the first song that I ever had, please forgive my language, and was called Uncle Sam Goddamn. That made a big splash, and it, you know, really quickly, with no support from anybody, got millions of views and listens and things. And two things happened at the same time. I was touring, I was having a breakout moment, I was on all like the late night TV shows and Conan O'Brien, all that stuff. You know, I was in the Billboard, you know, all of that stuff. The period when people say that I was successful, that's the period they're talking about. Because since then, it's kind of... But so the government... I was in Australia performing. And I'm on the road with all these men who have left their families to come and work with us. And I get a phone call from the people at home saying... They wired us the money from your tour, which is my money, but also the people that I need to pay, my employees. And the Department of Homeland Security is holding it, and they expect a phone call from you. So I called them, and they said they made me give them verbal confirmation that they were going to track me from that point on in order to get that money back. And they weren't suspecting me for, they weren't even suspecting me of any crime or what wasn't associated with anybody wrong. That just for being who I am. And they told me it had nothing to do with the music, but then when we got off the phone, the man was like, he said, interesting music video, by the way, Uncle Sam Goddamn, and hung up. I said, okay, so now I know that. Yeah. At that same time, I was scheduled to go on tour with a really popular pop, like straight pop music. Mm-hmm. So I was having a chance to go to colleges and be paid really well to get on stage right before this pop group who loved the music, my music, mashallah, bin Allah Ta'ala. And so they said, we know that we're, you know, rich, famous, huge pop stars, number one hit and everything, but we want to use that to show you to the world. Mm-hmm. And so this tour was being sponsored by a big cell phone company. At that time, Fox News found out that they were sponsoring another tour with a Muslim brother that I won't name, because he was on stage dancing suggestively with a woman in an island somewhere, and it turned out that she was the daughter of a dignitary. So they put it on the news alongside this company, this cell phone company, Fox News did, and they berated them. How could you sponsor this? How could you do this? And so they turned around and looked at me, and they said, if you're on this tour that we're sponsoring, Fox News will kill us if they see Uncle Sam Goddamn. And so they took me off of that tour. And I was told at that time, where we went, that you have a very clear decision to make. If you keep on making music that's troubling to people, the government is going to have a problem with it, and you will get no corporate help or sponsorship whatsoever. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Yeah. And I was taught that that being a shaykh, there's such a thing as suicide or dying for what you believe, and then there's career suicide, there's social suicide, and it's not even suicide, it's martyrdom. Mm-hmm. And we can't make ourselves, suicide is not martyrdom.
Mm-hmm. No,
they're totally they're opposites almost. Mm-hmm. I think martyrdom is being truthful, because the martyrdom and witnessing are the same concept. Mm-hmm. So by witnessing, just by being a truthful person in a world full of lies, you sign yourself up for a death sentence. Mm-hmm. And they used to say to Malcolm all the time, he said, you know, nobody around me right now is willing to really pay the cost to really be free. And they said, what's that? He said, the cost of freedom is death. Mm-hmm. And he said, I'm a dead man already. I've been a dead man. I'm a walking dead man for years, so I have no fear. And so we took that as well. And I'm so sorry to talk too long.
Before you finish, do you want to talk about what you were alluding to about how women got written out of hip-hop history?
So they took the entire culture out of hip-hop history. There was a group, and the greatest example, in my opinion, of what the music industry did to hip-hop, even though it worked against their business, you know, because the excuse that they give us is that music doesn't sell. And that's a lie. That's the devil saying that. That's a straight-up lie. That music did sell. How many did What's Going On by Marvin Gaye sell? How many Songs in the Key of Life sold by Stevie Wonder? How many, you know, what can you find negative in a Michael Jackson song? You know what I'm saying? The greatest people ever. What's negative in Beatles? You know, All You Need Is Love. What's negative about that? And it changed. You know what I mean? And so some of the greatest hip hop sold millions of copies by being positive. There's a group called Arrested Development. Mm-hmm. And this group, and they're on the soundtrack for the Malcolm X movie, mashallah. Everything comes back to him, mashallah. So many things come back to him. And so this group came out, and it was a man on the mic. But he wasn't the stereotypical scary black man. He's kind of a nerd. Mm-hmm. His name is Speech, which is interesting. We talk about the names of God. His name is Speech, mashallah. And so he had these songs very nuanced. There's one called Mr. Window where he stops and feeds a homeless man. I think that's the one that's on the Malcolm soundtrack. He stops and feeds a homeless man, and he sits down and talks to this person, and he finds out that this person is basically a secret from God. And this person like teaches him, like reinvigorates his whole meaning of life and brings him back to life again. These are, and this is a number one pop hit song. There's also a woman in that group who has the body of a real woman. She has a real black woman's body. And she's beautiful, but she doesn't look like... Right now, there's a woman, the most popular, the only woman that we're allowed to see in the media, her whole body is fake. Her whole body is all silicone. Mm. But that's the only black... I'm sorry, there's Beyonce as well, forgive me. No, 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 but I'm talking about the rapper. And who knows about, you know... But in terms of rap, in terms of a woman on the mic saying her own words, that's the only one that they let through. But this woman was a real one. She was a real woman. And then they also had an elder in that group. And his name was Baba. And he never talked a lot. He didn't sing, but he was on stage. And he gave them permission to do what they're doing in that, that African culture tradition of get permission from your elders. And so sometimes he would dance. And he did dances that a man in his 60s would do. You know what I mean? He moved. You know, he could move, but you know, he wasn't MC Hammer, but he was like, he was doing these like really natural dances dressed like a black Muslim on stage, like an African Muslim. He wore long shirts and big pants, and it was bright and vibrant. There was nothing scary about this music. Nobody was being condemned except the devil. You know what I'm saying? So who gets scared if you only condemn the devil but the devil? Anybody that's against that is, you know, so they brought this forward, and their first album, they sold, in that first year or two that they put their first album out, they had 5 platinum singles on one album. Who does that? And when they came back, and I know him, I know Speech, when he came back to make their next album, they said, this isn't really what the direction the industry is going in. They should have had a blank check to do whatever they wanted to do. So women being written out is a direct, the same way that all of these other life-giving glues of society, cultural glues of society that are being attacked. And whenever those things are attacked, you know, they start with women. They start with the spirituality in women, because dominators can only dominate physical forms. And so they start with women and spirituality and love. That's what they attack first. So they took the love out, they took the women out, they took the spirituality out, they took all that cultural stuff out, and what we have left now is just a product of a viable, sellable commodity of the entertainment industrial complex that serves white supremacy, that serves, and there's this, I almost don't bring this up because I've never seen proof of it, and I'll stop, and I'm so sorry for talking so long, but the there is a rumor, there's a document that came out where the individuals who own the prison industrial, the private for-profit prisons, had a meeting with the heads of the music industry, and a lot of them are in other joint efforts that they own together, and a lot of them are part of that 1%, or what Elijah Muhammad called that 10%. So they're clearly in bed together. Whether this meeting overtly happened or not is not to be known, but the relationship is definitely known. And when they turn the culture. And if anybody hasn't read a book called The New Jim Crow by Michelle Alexander, she talks about the rise of the prison industrial complex and specifically how the war on drugs was used to feed that. And she lays it out masterfully how the way that it happened. And my friend Dr. Cornel West wrote the foreword.
Sister Thayna has a question. I'm glad you mentioned that. I was wondering if you were going to mention the documentation. It was supposed to be a meeting that was held in Las Vegas, I believe it was. My background's radio, so everything he's saying I can co-sign.
Hello, everyone.
Basically, because I was in radio during the years that a lot of these things. When you were 13, I was in radio.
Yes, ma'am.
It's not making me feel good. So, you know, but that you can confirm it. But there was supposed to be, it took many years for that information to come out, but there was a meeting that was held that the kind of music that would come out would be negative music, so that it would push the young society in a particular direction in order to fulfill the needs of the kids.
industry complex. Reason being because for each individual that goes into the prison, the country makes money.
Yes, ma'am.
There is no other way for them to be able to verify or to justify making money off of the African American community.
Yes, ma'am.
Other than enslaving them and imprisoning them where they could make additional money on the world bank level, on the world market level,
which is why tradable African Americans
in prison, more prisoners in America than there are in any other country. Mm-hmm.
And there are more black people in prison right now than were in bondage when slavery came to in 1865.
Indeed.
This is the reality. This is the truth.
And that's the one. And you mentioned earlier about the Moors and
Noble Drew Ali and the realities
that they brought. What they did is they went back beyond the Constitution and they looked at what the basic rights were given to individuals. They mixed the, when they say standing on their square.
Yes, ma'am.
When they go into court.
Yes, ma'am.
They challenge the court. Because they come from some place that we as Americans, we as African Americans, were never taught. But it challenges the legal precedents that our constitutional law is supposed to give us.
Yes, ma'am.
And
constitutional lawyers, please.
I think that
sovereignty.
My own personal opinion.
Yes, ma'am.
Is when we as Muslims.
Yes, ma'am.
Combine that. Which is the law that they hold us back with, we will truly be a challenge
in
that particular jurisdiction.
Allah Akbar. So, I'm sorry I talked too long.
You talk
and it's something I'm really passionate about. I have friends die with this. This is not something I'm just, like, my friends are dying. And there's a great MC who's a Muslim who just died. There's a great Muslim, and if it's okay, this brother named Sean Price, who me and my wife Tiffany were in Australia with him last year, and he was a 5 percenter for a long time, and he went to an imam in Brooklyn, in Brownsville, and he said, "I want to be a Muslim, but I have a drug addiction." And the imam told him, "I want to be a Muslim too, but I have these addictions. But I'd rather fight him inside Islam than on my own."
Mashallah.
And so he took a shahada and he became a Muslim, and he was so sweet.
Mashallah.
He was so sweet. And we just found out when we were coming back from the Alhambra that he died in his sleep yesterday. And he has a wife, and his wife is beautiful, and everybody that knows him knows his wife. He's one of those dudes.
Mashallah.
He's a good dude, and he has children. And you know what I'm saying? And, like, man, when I have friends that know my wife and they treat her like a sister-in-law, I believe those people are my real friends.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Like, it's good to have adab and all that's great, but, like, he had just a familiarity with us from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And we were in the airport with him and in Australia, and they have those places that make beautiful donuts, like works of art. And so he was so amazing. He was in his 40s, you know, and he's an enormous guy, and he lived in street life his whole life until the last couple of years. And he was just so amazed by these donuts that he bought a dozen of them. And then he realized, "I got bad teeth. I can't eat donuts." So this, like, 6'4" black man, 300 pounds, no fat, in big pants hanging off him, and, like, you know, dressed like the stereotype, is walking through the airport in Adelaide giving donuts away to kids. "You want donuts? He's telling the parents, "I bought donuts, but I can't eat donuts." So he's, like, giving the people donuts, and that's the last memory that we have of this brother. But the last time I saw him was on Christmas. Another one of our friends in hip hop had died, and we were doing a benefit for him, and it was at the same time that Imam Talib's wife passed. And so Alhamdulillah. So that's why I talk passionate. And if I say anything offensive or straight up wrong, like, please forgive me and just know that it's...
You said everything right.
MashaAllah.
Alhamdulillah. MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah.
So some people put hands up. Should we...
Yes.
Okay. I don't see very well. I'm legally blind, so...
Just for awareness... When you said that in, like, the mid-80s that hip-hop began to explode because some people, I guess you could say, sold out to the industry, what type of groups are we talking about? Just so, you know, we can always have names for people who sort of sell something that is designed by the devil, and they probably... Because I used to be a fan of hip-hop, you know, my younger years,
but I tried to get away from music and all that. But I just wanted to know, because sometimes I still go back to the old, you know, like the old songs, and I listen to them because I really like them. I want to know if what I'm listening to is real hip hop, or is it something that was designed by, you know, I guess like what you call the devil, just so I don't ever go back to that, and so I don't ever spread that. Because I know I used to listen a lot to Q-Tip, and I want to know if he's legit or not.
Q-Tip, yo, yo, no, okay, no, Q-Tip is a Muslim. His name is Kamal.
I know.
His DJ is Ali Shaheed Muhammad, who you may have met.
Yeah, but
he's one of the most beautiful people. Q-Tip is a Muslim, and he loves you, and he loves your whole family.
They're on the safe side.
Now, Q-Tip's also very beautiful, so before he was a Muslim...
I want to know who's on the dark side.
Okay, so before Q-Tip was Muslim, he's a really like attractive person and real fly and jazzy and stuff. So some of his music before he was serious about his religion was his whole life. And so some of that's in there, so I can't tell you what to listen to or not. But in turn, when I said the explosion, I meant an explosion of creativity because they brought sampling back. And it exploded in good ways. I've never heard my teachers... I've heard my teachers constantly repeat the names of the people who... defended this tradition. I've never heard him try to maintain the names of the people who tried to destroy it, so I'm going to just default to that. I'd rather those names be forgotten.
Well, you can judge by the content.
The content and the texture. Like the content and the texture. If you listen to, you know, and some of them may have rough words, and just for full disclosure, some of my music was made for a context where the words are really rough and the life is really rough. And so if people don't listen to that kind of music or don't come, or if that's not your situation in the world, I wouldn't recommend some of, especially my older music, because a lot of it has words that I'm not proud of. And if those words aren't in your life, don't let me be the introduction to them. There's a brother who's really important in this community. And one of the times that I came to sit with you, he said, Brother Ali, he's so sweet. And he said, I really want to show you my music to your kids, but do you have any songs that we can listen to? But it was so real. And so I started putting together, I started compiling a collection of songs that I wouldn't be mad at. But for people who that's your state, if you're listening to Lil Wayne or something, then my music might be a good step in the right direction.
Anything on the right side?
I'm doing that.
Can I add on that? A lot of times when you're listening to other artists, look at the way they're being promoted. Because even though the artist is there, they're the voice, the ultimate people who are trying to control it are the marketers in the industry.
Yes, ma'am.
If they're being promoted or they're being advertised or they're being forced into your face in a manner that makes you uncomfortable, then that's probably the people you're not supposed to be listening to.
I love it.
Because I pretty much grew up in the 90s listening to Tupac and Bone Thugs. That was pretty much it. And then I, later on in my life, when I grew up and I got a little bit, I guess you'd say, mellowed down, I started listening to the oldies from the 80s. Right. So I still feel like
you're not gonna get a fatwa out of me. Is that,
No, I just feel like even my ability.
That's not what my jazz is, man.
I just feel like sometimes my ability even to discern from, you know, like the real lyrics from the fake lyrics is like great. I don't have the best lens on.
So sometimes when I'm thinking about things, like, and just trying to decide whether or not to do them, and I don't have access to a scholar, I think, like, would I want to do this in the presence of people I love? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So I think, like, our teachers, like, there's music that I might listen to in the presence of Dr. Omar or somebody else, and others that I would really not. SubhanAllah.
Ali, you mentioned that there was two artists that... That when they started sampling,
yes, sir.
They sampled mainly from James Brown and from...
The West Coast was mostly George Clinton and Parliament Funkadelic.
See, yes, I'm old school, so, yes, you know, so we always subscribe because we're on the East Coast, maybe, so we were more, I had more of an affinity to James Brown.
Yes, sir.
Okay. And James Brown had a particular school of economics.
Yes, sir.
Do you know the James Brown School of Economics?
Yes, sir.
I don't want nobody to give me nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Open up the door,
and
I get it myself.
That's right. That's right. And he had one called the Funky President.
The Funky President.
Yeah, and he was basically saying we can. He took the messages of people like the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and Malcolm X and put it in songs. Mm. And there was a time when I wasn't sure how to move forward in music with the things I've been exposed to. And I asked, I hope it's okay if I say this, but I asked Dr. Omar a lot of questions about that in email form. And the answer was always, get your ticket and just get on the plane and come to Spain. And now I know why. And now I know why. And the not only the it's bad to light somebody's fire and not give them fuel, clean fuel. And I feel like a fire's been lit in, and I feel like I'm have been shown where the fuel is. So inshallah, we're gonna try to do the best we can. Amen.
Can we have a sample? I know there's no music, but just something that comes to mind.
Thank you for saying that. So the other thing I do want to mention, alhamdulillah. The other thing that I wanted to mention is that poetry and hip-hop are really similar, but they're not the same. And the difference is that in poetry, you don't have the aid of music, and you're also not confined to the music. Mm. There's no meter that you have to follow. So you get the words that you want to say, and you have space to say them, and the only thing that dictates how long or short or when those beats are going to land is your heart and your own sensibility or sensitivity. Hip-hop is rap music is different because you have the music, and your job is to take what you're saying and fit it in this music and make a marriage and blend them together. And you have a certain number of beats per minute. And within that, there's symmetry, there's geometry. You know, if you were to look at, and maybe someday I can do this, like if you were to look at rap lyrics written out, you would see that 4-4 structure and you would see where the rhymes should land. And there are different ways of doing ornamentation even in the sense that like, so old school rap might be like one syllable rhymes at the end of the bar. So you might say, went to the store wearing my cap, blah, 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 and that, saw a cat, blah, 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 with the bat, okay? So like, so that's one syllable that rhymes at the end of each bar. Then what great people started to do as they came in, and Rakim was one of the people that did this, Big Daddy Kane was one of the people that did this, and Eminem, as the first hip hop artist to ever be recognized for doing this with a Grammy because he's white, is really part of the culture. What's funny about that?
That's not.
We're not all just okay. Yeah. So America is getting used to the idea it doesn't own black people, but it still thinks it owns everything black people create. So the so he came out as a part of this culture. He's from Detroit. Everybody knows this story. And the first thing he did when he got his Grammy is take out a piece of paper with a list of people that he knew his listeners had never heard of who had really invented this style of intricate rhyming. And he just sat on stage and read it like a great student. And that's why everybody loves him in the tradition. Everybody recognizes him as one of the best. And he's universally accepted just because he's in that sense. Mashallah. So... multi-syllable, thank you, man. So then people came along like Big Daddy Kane, KRS-One, Rakim, and they started making multi-syllable rhymes so that you would have maybe three, a triplet or a couplet of like three syllables, and then you would make that were not the same rhyme. And so you would have multiple ones throughout time, and I'm not able to think of an example right now, and that's bad. That's what I should write down before I talk. But there are, you know, examples all over the place of where like three syllables will be different syllables, but your first line causes that as the meter, and then the next line you will rhyme with those three syllables but different words, and the next line. So you're saying what you want to say inside the meter of the music, and also with that. And then people started making internal rhymes where you rhyme at the end of the sentence, but then you have a different rhyme in the middle, and so you say sa 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 a ba 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 b da 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 a da 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 b. You know, so ornamentation is even, and people that are great at it do that. So when you're hearing a hip hop piece performed a cappella, it's like watching a ballroom dancer with no partner. And think how silly you might look from time to time, spinning nobody. So, and dipping nobody. So, okay. So I just want that said, because, you know, this one though. So the two last things that I wrote, one is called Dear Black Son, and I'll do that now if it's okay. The other one is a song called Special Effects. One is sad and hopeful. The other is also sad and hopeful, I guess. One is Dear Black Son, I think is really obvious, Letter to My Son. The other one is about these devices as being special effects, but they're not special at all. Mm-hmm. The real effects is being with people. Mm-hmm. Bismillah. So, Dear Black Son. Dear Black Son, there's people you never met who fear and hate you for something that you never did. And these people are so self-convinced, sometimes they pull a trigger, call it self-defense. And in that sad insanity, their fear is realer to them than your humanity. But that's their problem, it's not yours. Listen to your pop for a second. These are the confessions of a father brokenhearted who don't know how to pull his only son out of a target. They lied when they said it was the bottom where you started. You were a king long before the ships departed. You are not defined by anybody else's crimes. And you don't need to answer for what happens in their minds. And you are not confined by their imaginary lines. You don't need permission to exist with the divine. In fact, you don't need permission from no one, including me. You need not do anything but be. Just breathe. Whatever you dream, let it mean you're free. Tears on your cheek never made nobody weak. Sometimes you gotta grieve. Let it burn, let it bleed, then let yourself heal. Pray to God that it will. You have a spirit that a bullet can't kill. That doesn't make it any less real. They say it takes a man to raise a man. You're slipping through my hands like grains of sand. And here I stand, trying to wrestle with the hourglass, trying to see how long I can make an hour last. They say it takes a man to raise a man. You're slipping through my hands like grains of sand. And here I stand, trying to wrestle with this hourglass. Maybe see how long I can make an hour last. Dear Black Son, I can't protect you like I want to. I never judge you. All that I can do is love you. And that's all anyone can ever do is love you. All I could do is wonder, how can anyone not love you? They recognize divine in you, so they try to find themselves by defining you. They're living in a myth that they don't want to lose, and now they're too terrified to face your kind of truth. But every single time you shine, it's proof that they might have threw a chain around your body, never conquered you. They don't always honor you, but they want your culture. Let me show you how to move when the law approach you. It's best to keep your hands where they can see them, and try to understand that you're not even what they're peeping. They don't see a sweet kid that loves his little sister. Their mind is seeing 500 years of pictures. In fact, they don't visualize a kid. They see grown man images. Mythic masculinity, but you are not their fetishes or fears, nor my ambitions and tears. Nothing can interfere. We gotta trust our seeds once we sow them. We hold them when they're growing, but we never really own them. We love up on them and play with them, pray for them, and cling very closely to the moments. They say it takes a man to raise a man. You're slipping through my hands like grains of sand. And here I stand, trying to wrestle with this hourglass. Maybe see how long I can make an hourglass. Dear Black Son. They killed one boy that looked just like him. His name's Fahim. If you could make dua for him, I appreciate it. I don't want to see you in the screen. I want to feel you in the flesh and in the scene. I love all your words and what they mean, but there's so much to say in the spaces in between. I don't want to watch dots disappear. Listen here, first reaction is crystal clear. I want the uncut sentiment before you had a chance to second guess and edit it. I love you for the first draft, you. All the technology on earth can't improve. No special effects and no Santa Claus. Uncut, acoustic, and analog. A lifetime measured in breaths. The face is a mirror that the heart reflects. And when the eyes meet, they directly connect. That's what you call true special effects. I don't want to see your life in pictures. I'm trying to be right there with you. We'll be so rich at the end of all of this, we can scroll through memories without any filter. Allah. It's new and I can't remember it totally yet. We'll scroll through memories without... I want to feel you. I don't want to hear your voice through speakers. I want to feel your breath when it leaves you. Message received. You're best to believe your real life friend is requesting to see you. A lifetime measured in breaths. The voice is a mirror that the heart reflects. And when the eyes meet, they directly connect. That's what you call true special effects. I want it all real. Nothing fake, please. I don't want to wonder what your handshake means. I don't need to say everything I think I must. My ego trying to ruin everything I touch. Or what I mean, though. Or what my point is that you're much more important than my point is. If I win an argument and lose your heart, Lord, I hit the bullseye on the wrong dartboard. Want to thank everyone for being patient with me. It's a journey that I'm on. I pray you take it with me. And to quote myself, that's what this is about. We live, learn, and figure it out. Oh my God, I want it all real, not the false kind, not the one that need perfectness at all times. When it seems most difficult to keep me close, it's probably the time that I need you most. I let you down, though. I didn't mean to. Even the people who try, we get weak too. And when you said we were family, I believed you, because I wanted so bad for that to be true. Is my heart that way? Would I try to betray? Or is there any such thing as an honest mistake? If what you need and what I have don't match, that's when we need the mercy to fill those gaps. Mm-hmm. I love that. Yeah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, bi jahi asma'illahi wa sifatillahi wa anbiya'illahi wa rusulillahi wa salihin min ibadillah. Allahumma ansurna wa ayyidna wa waffiqna ya rabbal alamin. Allahumma waffiqna linarfa' rayat al-islam wal 'adl wal 'adala wal haqq wan nur. واجمع قلوبنا وألف بين قلوبنا ووجهنا إلى الحق يا حق آمين نصر من الله وفتح قريب وبشر المؤمنين إن الذي فرض عليك القرآن لرادك إلى معاد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النور الذاتي الساري سره في جميع الآثار والأسماء والصفات وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم بارك الله فيك بارك الله فيك بارك الله فيك That's the highlight of the Zawiya. MashaAllah. That's a highlight of the Zawiya right there. And then Brother Baraka Blue, inshallah, you're gonna give us the cherry on top.
Yes, sir. This is good. All right. Shake Ali. I was one of them brothers in Mount Morris Park.
I love
him. That's how I came to
this. MashaAllah.
Listen to the story. I'd never heard that story before.
Oh, MashaAllah.
You and your questions yesterday?
Yeah.
I'm going to go to the next one.